Well, I don't have a passage for you to turn to, as I normally would. If you're visiting with us, or you haven't been with us, our primary method of preaching and teaching at our church is expository, which is the verse-by-verse handling of the Scripture. We go through books of the Bible, and I actually, just a few weeks ago, finished a long 50-message series in the Gospel of John, and so this is unusual, what I'm doing today. Where we're doing a topical message, and it's even more unusual because there's going to be kind of some lecture elements to this sermon. There's going to be a lot of teaching in it as well as preaching, and those are different if you didn't know that. Before I start, the series is on the subject of evangelism, and I heard years ago somebody say that if you really want to make your church squirm, talk about evangelism. And if that doesn't work, talk about tithing. You can make people squirm, make them uncomfortable by talking about those two things. And I've also learned, I can add a third to that list, talk about lust if you want to see men squirm. I'm saying all of that to you because it is true that evangelism as a subject can be very uncomfortable, because I think we all would admit that we are not doing enough of it. And because of that, it can have the sense, as you're hearing messages on evangelism, that guilt is the issue. And for sure, guilt can be a motivating factor to do things. It's absolutely true that guilt motivates. But I promise you, from the bottom of my heart, my goal in this series is not to make you feel guilty. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is different than guilt inducement, right? I don't want to take you on a guilt trip. It isn't my goal to, if I just say something strong enough, then they'll feel guilty and then they'll go share the gospel. No, I would rather you be motivated by love and motivated by virtue, motivated by God being glorified. Be excited to share the gospel, not share it because you have to, but because you get to. That would be my desire. So I'm just saying that to you up front. If I came to you and I had a pill bottle in my hand and I took a pill bottle and I opened it and I shook out two pills and I said to you, take these. They will cure hamartiosis. Would you take those pills? Hamartiosis is a disease I have named because there is no such thing. Hamartiosis is the disease called sin. And if I could give you the cure for sin, would you take it? Well, you who are Christians in this room already took it. You know the cure for sin is Jesus, and you took the medicine from the great physician, no less. That is something like what we are called to do as evangelists in this world. As people who share the gospel, we are giving the cure for sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, and this is the part that's going to feel like a guilt trip, but I promise it isn't intended. The amazing thing is how not readily we do that, how not automatic it is, how not habitual it is that we openly, honestly, verbally share our faith. And there's got to be a reason for that. I don't know what your reason is, but there has to be a reason or we would do more of it. We know we're supposed to do it. So this sermon series is equipment, because I'm supposed to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's why God gave pastors and teachers according to Ephesians. But it's also, I do hope, I can't lie to you. I can't lie. I am telling you, I don't want you to feel guilty, or at least I don't want to be the reason you feel guilty. I can't fib to you and say, though, that if there isn't some corner of your heart that has a reluctance or an excuse or some hesitance to share the gospel, I can't lie to you and say I don't want to address that. I do want to address that. But I hope that the series, these four messages, are an encouragement to address it, not a discouragement. That at the end of our time together, of these four messages, you will have the sense that you are not only capable of evangelizing, equipped to do it, you have everything you need to do it, but you're also excited to do it. That you find yourself in a long line of people who love the lost, who love the gospel, who love to see people turn to the Lord and glorify him. That's what I want. I know I speak for a few people, some people, maybe more people than I think. Maybe I need to be more positive, more optimistic. But I know I speak for at least me and another guy who's been a pastor a long time, that there is nothing like seeing somebody turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. I've often said that the cure for the common cold is evangelism. Nothing will make you feel better than to share the gospel. And I hope that that's what happens. I hope you sense that as I go. I'm going to give some history today. We're going to give some definitions today. The four messages are, first, this one is an introduction to the subject of evangelism. I'm going to do some history that might be boring to you, but I hope it isn't boring to you. I hope you love it, and I'll tell you why I'm going to give it. And so a basic history. Then the next message will be the theology of evangelism, the doctrine of evangelism, because we believe in doctrine. We love doctrine. We say as a church we're very doctrinal. What is the doctrine of evangelism? We're going to discuss that in the second message. Then the third message will be what evangelism's message should contain. The content of evangelism. So the second message is the doctrine of it, what God says about it. The third message is when we do the thing called evangelism or discipleship, and I'll, by the way, I'm going to be blending those. Evangelism and discipleship to me are one thing, not two things. As we give you the content, you'll know what to say. And then the last message, the fourth message, is how to do it. How do you share the gospel? And no, I will not be bringing Way of the Master, Ray Comfort. I will not be bringing Evangelism Explosion. I will not be bringing any program. What we're going to do is look in the Bible at how people did evangelism and then say, we can do that too. Let's pray. Father, this is a squeamish subject for us. Me too. It's for all of us, I think. We might love evangelizing, but I think we can all admit that we should be doing more of it, that if it is indeed the goal of your son's work on earth to be making disciples, that evangelism is the tool where we bring people into a discipleship relationship. And so I do think it's safe to say, Father, we could all be doing more of it, taking more part, being involved, especially in our world, especially at these times in our country where people are so cold and hard to the things of God, that we need to be more bold, more convicted, more vocal. So help us however you see fit. But I would ask, Father, that we would be receptive, that as we go through these things and we understand the subject more by what you say of it in your word, that we would be led by the Spirit and that he would go before us and change hearts and bring people to you through the work of evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's do some definition work and then some history work, but I feel compelled a little bit, even though time is already short. I might as well apologize in advance for going long. I will tell you that the messages I'm getting from Serge and the team over there are far more compelling for me at this moment than they would have been had I not heard those messages, because the people there are so receptive. That's what Serge keeps telling me, that the people are so thankful. They so want to hear about the Lord. When people are preaching the word there, they are just devouring it, to the point where Sergio said something along the lines of, when I was preaching, they were acting like I saved them. So the feeling can be in some places in the world where the people are very receptive. But I need to say all of that to say this. That is not how it is here. That is not how it is in the United States. And I want you to know in advance, I'll talk about this tonight if you come too, I feel for you in that we trying to share the gospel in the United States have an almost insurmountable mountain to climb to get people to consider the gospel. And I said it this morning, and I'll keep saying it, that we are dying of abundance poisoning. We have too much. We're so content we're discontent, but we're moving from thing to thing, from entertainment to entertainment, from comfort to comfort, from house to house, from girlfriend to girlfriend, from TikTok to TikTok. This is the way we are in our country. We have so much that we use our energy to pursue so much. And then you hear from other people in the world who have so little that all they have is the Lord. And I can't lie to you, I'm a little jealous. It's discouraging when you want to see people shake their roots loose from this earth and stop being convinced that this place will satisfy them and stop thinking that the answers to life are them being happy. The idol of happiness. I want people to stop that idolatry and pursue the glory of the Lord. So I'm saying this to you in advance as I unpack these things this morning. I'm not just thinking of our witness here in Modesto. I'm thinking of us as Christians being in the line of historic Christianity that shares the faith to all generations of all cultures of all walks of life. So I want us to be in on it. And we as Americans are not in on it. We fell for the lie that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will make us content. I love our country. I consider myself a patriot. But I think what our country needs is not more patriotism. It needs more gospel. Evangelism defined. What is the definition of evangelism? The definition of evangelism is very easy to understand. It is a good message. It's built into the word. You can see it if you look. When you give a eulogy at somebody's funeral, you are saying a good word about that person. A euphemism is to cover a bad thing with a better word or a better saying or a better phrase. Well, a euangelion, that's the Greek word, is a good angelion. What does an angel do? An angelos, an angel, an angel. An angel is a messenger. In this case, it is the message. So euangelion is the good message. The word gospel that we use for euangelion, when I say evangelism and then I say the gospel, those are synonyms for the same thing. And in English, gospel, you can see it, I think, in your notes. It says it comes from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell, the idea of a good word about God, right? That's where the word gospel comes from. It's an English word. In the Bible, when you see the word gospel translated, and I have a couple of those here in Matthew, for example, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That word is the word euangelion, and that is the good message. So Jesus went preaching the good message, or what we say, the good news. When was the last time you heard good news in the news? Good news is not profitable. That's why they give you bad news. But the good news is very profitable. I don't mean for money. I mean for the soul. In the book of Acts, there had been much dispute. Peter rose up in the Jerusalem council and he corrected the men to say, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The gospel, the good news. The gospel is the thing that Paul is not ashamed of in Romans. The good news, the message. The gospel is all over the Bible, something like 70-something times. It's used of God, the gospel of God. That word is used over and over again. And it might surprise you to find out the word gospel of God is used more than gospel of the kingdom. I think it is. Multiple other places. It's a contextual word. This one's important. I learned, which because I was not religious before I was saved at all. I wasn't connected. I set foot in a church the first time as an adult. I don't know if you know that. I never went to church as a child, ever, not once, not even for a Christmas thing. I went to a wedding once, but that wasn't that was somebody renting a church. It wasn't a church service. But I have never stepped foot in a church before I was an adult, so a lot of the stuff I'm telling you was new to me when I was a new Christian. And I say that to you because there are people right now that if you use the word gospel in public, they think music. And they might even specifically think music sung by a black choir. That gospel music is African-American music. They don't know that the word gospel has to do with Christianity at all. Or an evangelist is that guy on TV asking for money. The crook, the charlatan. So these words do need to be understood, and you need to understand them. And even in the evangelical community, in the Christian community, sometimes the good news is that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is not the message of the Bible. It's not. The message of the Bible is that God is wrathful towards sin, and you're a target, and he will save you through his son to bring him glory. Well, that's what euangelion means. It's the good message, and it is a message that's contextual, meaning it means what it means properly, not by what you think it means, by what the modern church thinks it means, by what people outside the church think it means. It means what God says it means. And that's what this next point is about, that it's a good message that God defines, not you. I'm saying that right now. I need to emphasize that because this is going to be a theme throughout the series. When I say that, please take it with you. Please put this in your pocket. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the spread of that gospel in evangelism and the teaching of that gospel in discipleship, that message and the content of that message is and only is what God says it is. So there are things, I promise you, that you maybe, for sure the modern evangelical movement, for sure American Christianity, think are the gospel, to where if you were to ask many, many people, I dare not say most people, but many people, if you were to say the gospel is, and a blank, and ask many, many, many people to fill in that blank, it will not be what God says it is. So if you are going to preach the good news, it has to be God's version of the good news. So out of the gate, the gospel is what God says it is, not what you think it is. Whatever you think it is. I do have a goal in this series to undo or erase any unbiblical thoughts on the gospel. I want to get rid of any unbiblical thought you have on it. And actually, by the way, that sounds a little bit like a threat, but I'm actually hearing it in my head to you as a promise. That if we can do away with all these unbiblical ideas that the gospel is to make you happy and the gospel is about you having purpose and the gospel is about you being comfortable in an air-conditioned church, if that's what you think the gospel is and I can undo all of that, I don't consider that bad. I consider that helpful. And it's positive to me that you would see the gospel as the opportunity you have as a Christian to share your faith with somebody who's lost and to give them the hope of the gospel so that they can be in a saving relationship with the Lord and honor and glorify him. That's what I want. And maybe before today, you thought, I have to share the gospel. But like I already said, I want you to leave here thinking, I get to share the gospel. It is a privilege to carry the good news. Why do we have such a difficult time sharing something that's good? We'll tell everybody about a good restaurant or a good TV show or a good TikTok. There's a lot of things that we think are good that we share. But for some reason, you come to the good news and you have to share the good news. No, we get to share the good news. We are privileged to carry the word of God to the lost and dying world. What happened to us? What happened to us where we really think that the goal of Jesus and the goal of God in sending a son to die in the world is my comfort, is me being content and comfortable and staying in my little box called my house and staying with my little group of people called my family and expanding that group only a little bit with my church family, but not going to the lost and dying world and telling our neighbors who are perishing, not telling them that they're trusting in lies, they're trusting in abundance, they're trusting in opportunity, they're trusting in fulfilling their passions to make them happy and content, only to last forever and ever being very unhappy in the eternal torment. What happened to us? Why do we think that the gospel is about making America great again? The gospel has a right content. There is a right subject matter, a correct subject matter that God says, and that is will be in the third message of this series. But I do want you to know it's a message, and it's a message the way God says it's a message, and it's a message that has content that God approves of and expects to be shared. That will come in the third message. And then the last thing is that it is a message that is to be preached and delivered. Not the last, but the last in this idea. What I mean by that is news once it's declared and proclaimed. The message is not us living a Christian life so people can watch us. That's not correct. If you think that the gospel message is spread by you being an example, you have fallen for a terrible lie. The gospel is words. It is not example. Your example fortifies your message. If you preach the gospel, of course you should be living the gospel. Of course. But I hope you didn't make the mistake that you thought you are not required to share words about the gospel and Jesus Christ. But all you're required to do is be a good example and show people. I so appreciate John Piper here in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He gives the example. Back in the day, people used to watch television commercials. I don't know if you know that. But he said the way many people think of evangelism is that you imagine a television commercial, right? And it comes on and the music is soft and a family is together and they're slow motion and very soft lighting and sunsets and beautiful birds flying and there's, you see these people are clearly joyful people and they clearly are happy and you're just wondering now. You're wondering, okay, now I see it. Tell me what the product is so I can buy. And then the commercial ends and doesn't ever tell you what the product is. That's what it's like to try to live the example of the gospel. You're not doing anybody any favors if you only live the gospel. You have to share the message with words, with your mouth. It isn't mere example. So please take that with you. For it to be news or good news, it has to be news. And that means to share the gospel of Jesus. Not waiting passively. I know you love that verse, maybe you do, that says be ready to give a defense as though the goal is to just be ready. No. That verse is a persecution verse. You're ready when you're persecuted for the faith because you already have been sharing the gospel. We're not standing by passively. So this is the part where I might hint before I go into the history of evangelistic movements. How are you doing? Am I succeeding in not putting you on a guilt trip? Because I told you I didn't want to, and I meant it. I'm not trying to pummel you. I'm not trying to beat you up. I don't want you leaving here with your head down. I want you leaving here ready to share, being excited. And of course that comes with a challenge. Of course it does. Here's what I'm going to do next, and I'm warning you in advance, it's going to be boring. And if you like it, feel free to tell me you like it, because I'm scared you won't. Here's what I'm going to do. I am going to give you a complete, not complete, but somewhat complete, thorough history of evangelism since the time of Jesus, by century. And I want you to know why I'm doing it. So before I do it and bore you to pieces and put you to sleep, I want you to put this on the in the frontal lobe right here. Put this out in front of you, not on the back burner, on the front burner, on high heat. I want you to see, as Christians who name the name of Christ right now in 2025 in this room, I want you to see that you are not the standard or the only or the example of Christianity. Now, that sounds insulting. I don't mean it that way. What I mean is I want you to see that we come from a long line of God doing things through the spread of the gospel, and we are in a family of people called Christians. And those Christians have gone through a whole lot before us. And whatever you think might be the obstacles before you, there have been worse obstacles for Christians throughout history and difficulties. Now, I'm not going to dig into the martyrdom and all of those things. I just want you to know that you are in history right now. You are in the 21st century. I don't know. I don't preach eschatology very much, but I don't know how you can see what's going on in the Middle East and not think Jesus is coming back soon. That we are right now at a very important point in history. I know all preachers say that, and it has been true every time they say it. But right now, especially the young people in this room, however anchored you are into earth, however deep your roots are into earth right now, and what you think will make you happy, and family and love and business and all those other things you might think will make you happy, and success and reputation and retirement accounts and all those things, and you got those roots in, I very much want to grab you and take that dirt off your roots, so that you're ready to go to glory and you go with lots of fruit. And I want you to see that you will be in a great tradition of people who did that before you. Now, as I unfold this, I had to make myself a secondary note after I did all of this. This is from years of work, by the way. When I say years, I don't mean it took me years only to get to this point. I mean, it came out of seminary and my history classes and everything else. There's a lot of work behind what I'm going to share. As I do it, first thing is I don't want you to try to memorize this. It's being recorded if you want to revisit it later. That's not the point, is to memorize this. This isn't for you to learn to memorize. It's for you to say, oh, those are my Christian family back there. Yeah, I saw what they did. Oh, those people in Africa, I'm doing what they're doing. That's what I want for you. I'm going to go through it fast, and I'll only camp on a couple of names and places. But I also want you to know, without any question, that not all of these teachers are good teachers. So I'm going to name names that were Christian, and they had Christian influence, but they weren't the best teachers. Are all NFL teams championship teams? So do we say that only NFL teams that are championship teams are the ones that count? No, there's all kinds of teams. And so these aren't going to be all great teachers, and I'll try to tell you when they're not, but that's not the point. I'm not giving you names so you go, oh, that's one of our Baptist heroes. No, it won't be Baptist heroes. In fact, when I get to the Puritans, I'm going to tell you the Puritans actually persecuted Baptists. That's for another time. Not all of them, but it's a thought. So I'm going to go through the whole history of the Christian church, and I'm going to go fast. So buckle up. Like Pastor used to say in a Sunday school class, we're going to fly low and fast. So stay sharp. And again, you are a part of these people, the good ones. The good people that are listed here. The first century, at the time of Christ, he sends his disciples, and I'm going to just go a couple of them. James went to Spain. Andrew went to Russia. Paul was in Asia Minor. You know this from the New Testament. Thomas was in India. I don't know if you know, but there are still ministries in India today that can trace their history back to Thomas, doubting Thomas. So he ended up pretty good after all that. I'm not going to go through all of them. Simon and Mark went to Egypt. Bartholomew went to Martoma. These are all disciples. Then the second century, that was 100, by the way, there you go, the first 100 years. Did you see how long it took? We're going fast. The second century, a name sticks out, the name of Polycarp, and a disciple of John. The Apostle John was burned at the stake in Turkey. That's important because it actually spread the gospel big time when he was persecuted in his I think he was 80 years old when he was martyred. And he's the one who, when they challenged him to say, hey, we don't want to burn an old man, just deny Jesus and we'll let you go. He said, I've served him for 80 years and he's never denied me. I can't deny him now. And they burnt that old man to death. His ministry goes to Africa, to people like Irenaeus in France and other people, these names that you might have heard. The third century, the gospel is spreading through Spain, through England, through Germany, through Africa. There's huge influence in the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was still cooking by the third century, in the second and third century. So they're still going. The Council of Nicaea happens during this time. And this is important because as the New Testament is being formulated and decided on and spread and copied through the churches, a lot of false teaching had already been spreading, so the New Testament now needs to be handled accurately. And so the creeds and the confessions, like the Nicene Creed, these weren't establishing Christianity at all. They were acknowledging the Christianity that was in the New Testament. It just hadn't gotten widely spread yet, hadn't gotten circulated yet. So they had to defend the faith because churches didn't have the Bible yet. So they were just getting copies of the Bible so that they could preach truth. And the confessions and the creeds were helping the church see that this is what the Bible taught. One of my favorite stories is Ambrose of Milan. He's awesome. Augustine was converted under his ministry. But Ambrose's story is funny because he didn't want to be a pastor. And he was the weeping preacher. And he was crying like, I can't be a pastor. Like, I know the feeling because that's how I felt. And so eventually he became a very compelling figure in church history. Again, I don't know how good these teachers are. Because there hadn't been systematic theologies yet. There hadn't been doctrinal arguments yet. So those things are still developing. The New Testament at this time is being agreed on. The church did not make the New Testament. They acknowledged what was the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament was written by the autographs, by the authors, and God's spirit superintending. So it's make sure you know that, don't fall for the lies that people say they decided what Christianity's book was at the councils and creeds. They didn't. They just acknowledged what those were. They recognized them. That's the word you can use. And then Constantine became the Roman emperor, and he became favorable to Christianity. But with this is the part where I have to tell you, with someone like a Roman emperor being in power, you have what now we see very much today in our pluralistic society, a syncretism, to where there's a combining of empire and religion. And so Constantine, though he was favorable to Christians, he messed up Christianity. He helped Christians, but he did not help Christianity. So watch out where people, you see people getting the Cairo tattoo that was on his shields. And I just think that's funny. If you knew what those shields had done in battle wrongly, gross things that they had done, you wouldn't put that tattoo on your arm. So Constantine, helpful to Christianity, not necessarily a faithful Christian himself. Watch out for that. I don't know if you know, but he prayed that because now he was Christian, he was praying for Jesus to kill all of his enemies and everything in battle. So yeah, that doesn't sound right. Anyway, some of these guys were favorable to the church, even if they weren't great teachers. Now we get to the 6th century, the medieval times from 500 AD to 1500 AD. Got to go fast. The Roman Empire falls. Everything we know about the Roman Empire that you've studied around these times is when the Roman Empire falls. The gospel is spreading like crazy, but with it comes Gnosticism and Neoplatonism and other things. The philosophy of the age of the Roman philosophy and, of course, Constantine's influence. Christianity is not as pure as it could be, but there are pure facets of it. The creeds become really big at this time because you have to defend the faith. People didn't believe Jesus was God, so they would have to have a council to say Jesus is God, right? They didn't believe the Bible was the sole authority, so they'd have a council to say, I think we're supposed to be believing the Bible. This all happens during that time. Monasticism with monks. This is where monks and friars comes from, the medieval times, the early medieval times. The Augustinian orders and things like that, which Martin Luther was one of those, if you didn't know. You might have heard of a guy. He's the reason, for some reason, people wear green a certain day of the year, a guy named St. Patrick. He comes out of this monastery, the monastic lifestyle. He was an evangelist, however good, I don't know. I don't know how much he believed in the sole authority of the word or Jesus. There's another Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, but another one who came later in England in that area. And one of my all-time favorite stories, I don't care how long this one takes because I love it so much, especially now. Those of you young people who know the Marvel Universe, and I'm sorry for you that is entertainment. I'm sorry. I feel bad for you. I wish you could go back in time and watch good movies. But so, since you have to settle for this garbage now, I get to tell you something awesome. There was a church father named Boniface. And I love Boniface because Boniface was in Germany. He was a country dweller. And there was a tree in Germany that people worshipped as Thor's tree. The god Thor, who's very poorly portrayed in those movies, by the way. So there was Thor's tree in Germany that everybody would bow down to and would say they would go there to pay homage to Thor because of his tree. It's called the Donor's Tree or Jive's Tree. It has other names. But Boniface cut it down and he made a sanctuary out of the wood. So he goes to this area that's full of paganism. And like, oh, you guys, this tree is really important to you, is it? Because you worship the false god Thor? All right. Where could you just see like, it just, I love it so much. That's my guy right there, Boniface. He builds a chapel out of that tree. Then later on, the Waldensians, somebody, I think a pastor has a friend in Germany who's a Waldensian. I forget his name right now, but that's Peter Waldo. And then another famous one that we have to acknowledge because we sing his song is St. Francis of Assisi. And you all know, which is the craziest thing, that place, Saint Francisco, is named after one of the greatest saints of all time. Isn't that wild? You want to talk about irony? It's named after Francis of Assisi. And the reason we sing his song, and I love it so much, is we should have sang it today. Maybe we should have put it in there. I should have told you this. All creatures of our God and King, Francis of Assisi wrote those words. And it was said, and I don't know how true it is, it could just be legend, that he would preach to animals. There's a famous story of the sermon to birds, that he would preach to the birds, "Praise God, you birds, sing with your voices to the Lord who made you." He preached, when he read preach to every creature, he meant it. He was out preaching to creatures. So I love that. And that's why I don't kill spiders. Sometimes I kill spiders, but I don't kill all spiders. I fed a daddy long leg for six months. Some of you know that. It's a true story. And I might have preached to him once or twice. Roman Catholicism becomes more and more fully formed at this time. What you know of, coming out of the Roman influence of Constantine and the Roman Empire, now you get what is called the Holy Roman Empire, built around Italy and Catholicism the way we know it. And then you know of the Crusades. Have you ever heard anybody criticize our Christianity because of the Crusades? Oh, you Christians, I know about you, the Crusades. You guys believe in going and killing people. Do you know that the Crusades were not an actual ministry? Do you know that a big part of the Crusades were mercenaries killing people? That the Roman Catholic Church was trying to gain back the Holy Land from the Muslims. And so they sent soldiers to fight. It was a military expedition. So where in the Bible does the Lord tell us to take up arms and go fight for Christianity and kill people for Christianity? So when people try to criticize your faith because the Crusades are attached to your faith, make sure you set them straight. We never okayed that. The Lord never okayed that. That was never something prescribed by the Lord to go and kill people in the name of the Christian faith. So watch out for that. And then around this time, now we're literally in the medieval times. This is the time, the Crusades, that's what you know those guys, right? The Knights of the Round Table and all that. That's this time, medieval. Then you have on the end of this time, of the medieval time, and this is a very precious thing to me. It's very special to me because we, Baptists, Americans, coming from the English particular Baptists, we can trace our history to these kind of people I'm about to talk about, like John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, there were pre-reformers, and John Wycliffe was one of those. And his followers, the Lollards, actually influenced a guy named William Tyndale, who will eventually make sure you and I can read the Bible in English. So do you see why I want you connected to these people? John Wycliffe was biblical. He was against many of the abuses of Rome, and he was preaching the Bible when he would preach. And of course, he was then eventually... He died, but then they burned an effigy of his body to make sure that the church knew, you all knew, he was cursed. The Roman Catholic Church I'm talking about. So before there was a Reformation, there was a pre-Reformation, and then after the Reformation, there was a counter-Reformation. So the Roman Catholic Church was trying to suppress any idea that people could worship how they want according to the word the way they want. There was a heavy hand of Roman Catholicism at the time. So Wycliffe is a hero, and... I always remember the Lollards, his followers, because it got me high marks in one of the papers I wrote in seminary because I included it and my professor loved it. Like, if I only knew all those things that my professor loved, I would write more papers like that. I would get better grades. I just remember putting that in and him saying, "This is great. I'm glad you included this." He wasn't an easy guy to please. These people, Wycliffe and others, wanted the Bible in the language of the people, and the Roman Catholic Church didn't. It was in Latin, and they wanted it to stay in Latin from its Roman influence. And then you have the famous person whose goose was cooked. Have you heard that phrase, "your goose is cooked"? That comes from John Huss, who was martyred by being burned because his last name means goose. So you might not want to joke and say your goose is cooked. It's not a joke. It was one of our heroes burned at the stake for preaching the gospel faithfully. So John Huss, the goose that was cooked, he came to the Czech Republic in Bohemia. He was a street preacher. Now, before I get to Reformation times, I want you to know that at this time, another major event happened in all of the world, but particularly in Europe. You know this event because you studied it in school, even if you weren't a Christian when you did, the Renaissance. The Renaissance happened so that education flourished, culture flourished, art flourished, but so did what they call a back to the original or back to the Bible movement. So out of the Reformation, people are being educated, and they're being educated in language, and they're being educated in culture. And so now the scholars are looking at the Bible in its original context, in its original languages, and they're studying it, and they're seeing Hebrew, and they're seeing Greek for the first time in centuries because the Roman Church said only Latin. But the Renaissance opened the doors up. So with all the negative of the Renaissance, and there was a lot, culture and worldliness and lust and idolatry, all that for sure came out of the Renaissance, but so did some really good things like people getting back to the original. And that's an important point here, that Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God, and anything that ever happened that was good up to where we've gotten now, we're in the 16th century now, anything good that ever happened, happened because people were faithful to the Word. Every time. Put that in your pocket. Anything good that ever happens in evangelism happens because people were faithful to the Word. Now we move into modern church history from the 16th century till now, from the time of the Reformation till now, where you have guys like Luther in 1516 seeing the abuse of indulgences, which is you can buy indulgences from the church to get your family out of purgatory. First of all, that's offensive anyway, not only because doesn't work, but because there's no purgatory. It's a false doctrine. So already there was a false doctrine. The church had enslaved people to that false doctrine. And then they told people, this made-up thing called purgatory, you give us money and we'll get your grandma out. And Martin Luther said, I can't handle that anymore. And before you think Martin Luther was a hero, be careful. Martin Luther was also an anti-Semite later in his life, and he was also gross. He was very vile with his language. He was known to moon people. You know what that means, right? To pull his pants down to his enemies and things like that. As the reformer, not before. He was very obnoxious and not friendly in those ways. In fact, when Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer, I mentioned him too, he was a Swiss reformer who preached the Bible. He did something amazing one Sunday morning. He got up, and so he has a church like this, right? And he's a Catholic priest because everybody had to be given authority by the Catholic priests, by the Catholic Church, right? So he got up one morning and just decided, I'm going to preach the Gospel of Matthew to you. And he opened the Greek Bible and began to expositorily preach the Gospel of Matthew. And you think in this room, so what? No, not so what. They weren't allowed to do that. They have a missal, M-I-S-S-E-L. There is a organized system of preaching in the Roman Catholic Church. They are not allowed to preach the Bible. When you say, I've heard verses in the Catholic Church, you heard verses, you didn't hear the Bible. And Zwingli gets up and preaches the Bible, the book of Matthew. And the people were just overwhelmed. What? That's what it says? We never heard that before. And eventually he was in fights for it. He died. He died actually fighting, physically fighting for the faith. He shouldn't probably have been fighting. And Martin Luther said, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Too bad. He didn't have a lot of compassion for Zwingli. And then later comes Calvin to the French pastors. If you ever read the Institutes, as powerful as it is, make sure you know why he wrote it. Calvin wrote the Institutes because pastors were being persecuted. And he wanted to show the leadership, the kings and queens of France and Spain and everybody else, hey, before you kill these pastors, you need to make sure you know what they believe. And what they believe is biblical, and that's what the Institutes is. It's a defense of the faith for the persecuted pastors. If you read it with that in mind, you will see Calvin was a hero. And you know I'm a Calvinist, but that's not why he was a hero. Calvin wasn't a hero for the 5 points of Calvinism or Tulip. He was a hero because he loved pastors, and he wanted pastors to preach the word. I love Calvin as a pastor. Preaching becomes central in the Reformation. Everything changes. This thing gets invented during the Reformation, a pulpit where people will stand and preach and deliver the word of God. The Council of Dort is in 1619, where you have the questions of the sovereignty of God, to where, just so you know, much of what passes for Christianity now in the United States would have been considered heresy at Dort. They would have said that the people believing what they believe now is heretical. Not that I'm not necessarily agreeing with that, but I am saying that is what they taught. The 18th century, we know this century really well. It's our birthday. What happened in the 18th century? We did. Our country. But early in the 18th century, you have the Great Awakening, the revivalism that happened on our soil. You have someone like George Whitefield, Some consider the greatest American evangelist who's ever lived. You have the people coming over to our country from England in particular. You know that, the settlers and the Puritans and the other pilgrims that came. And in that was a varying group of Christians. Some people want to claim that it was only one thing, but it wasn't. There were Baptists in there. There were Unitarians in there. There were Congregationalists in there. There were Puritans in there. There's all kinds of different people that came to the United States. And I did hint to you that the Puritans weren't. Be careful to idolize the Puritans. Man, some people put them on such a pedestal, but not all of them were okay. Their doctrine might have been good, but their practice, you watch out for. How about this? Let me just tell you, don't idolize any men. Don't put any men on the, even I say I'm a fan of Calvin, that doesn't mean I agree with everything Calvin said. So be careful. Don't put any man on a pedestal. Stick to the scripture. So I'm just saying that because some of these guys are heroes. Like George Whitfield is a hero of mine. I thought of George Whitfield when Sergio was talking to me about Africa, because he's saying how hungry and receptive the people are. There's a story, many stories like this, but one I think of with George Whitfield when he was preaching in the streets and people were throwing things at him because they didn't want him to preach. They were throwing rocks at him, trying to get him to preach. And by the way, he apparently had a speech impediment. He had trouble speaking, which is awesome because that means he wasn't maybe the orator people think he was. But anyway, they were throwing things at him, fruit, old fruit and stuff and pebbles. But kids loved to hear him preach. The kids loved to hear George Whitfield preach. So they would gather around at his feet. And they were being hit with everything he was being hit with. And he would look down and he would tell them, you don't have to sit here. Go sit over there. But they loved the preaching so much. They loved their preacher so much. Like, we wouldn't leave you. And they took the same thing that he took. And we have trouble getting to church every Sunday. Because we're busy. Oh, it's hard for me. It's hard. George Whitfield's counterpart was a man named John Wesley that you know, the founder of Methodism. They were very good friends at the whole time, by the way. If you ever want to know how to engage people who think differently than you do doctrinally, Wesley and Whitfield, go read their letters. They're free online. And look how much they loved each other. An Arminian to the core and a Calvinist to the core. And they were brothers. So stop destroying your brothers. Love your brothers. In fact, I got to spend time with my stepbrother this week, who is very much one of those guys. He's even a Lutheran now. But we're brothers. We both love the Lord. That doesn't mean I'm okay with what he preaches, and I'm sure he's not okay with what I preach. But I can know that he has a saving faith, and he can know that about me, and we can find the unity where we find it. This shift after Wesley moves into what we know as methodology. That's what Methodist means. It's about the methodology of the spread of the gospel. And I'm just going to say it for time's sake. I don't have time to dig in because we got to finish here. The gospel went from God-centered to man-centered. That's what happened. That's what happened. Where people and their salvation became the most important thing, not the faithfulness to the gospel. And this all happened after the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, which wasn't so great. And you have Spurgeon and Edwards. Those guys were good. Edwards, one of the greatest thinkers. Some say the greatest American thinker. This all happens in the 1700s and 1800s. That gets us up now to modern times where, you know, in the last 100 years in our country, the gospel has very much been diluted. There have been great movements. I'd like to think our organization, our association that we're a part of, was one of the good movements when the North and South Southern Baptist Convention, you know them, the Southern Baptists, right? There was a Southern and there was a Northern. And then the Northern decided to embrace some things, and our people left the Northern and became what we are now, the General Association of Regular Baptists. And that heritage is a rich one because it has always stood on the authority of Scripture. That's why I'm happy to be a part of that association. Well, now let's talk quickly about the modern message. Paul says there will be a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, and according to their own desires, they'll have itching ears and they'll seek teachers for themselves. But I'm telling you, the gospel is not for you to determine what it is. You don't get to decide what the gospel is. So if you're the kind of person who's only looking for what you want to hear, and your ears are itching, and you're looking for a preacher to scratch them, you might not be trusting the true gospel. You might not be involved in the true gospel. So be careful. If I'm right, and the overall message in American Western Christianity in particular has moved to man-centeredness, it has moved to happiness as a goal, it has moved to using God as a means for our end, not us as a means to his end, it has become man-centered. If I'm right about that, then the gospel that is preached in that kind of movement will not be the gospel of the Bible. It will be a man-centered gospel that says God wants you happy, that ultimately the highest goal of God is for you to be happy. And you want to be happy, don't you? You want to go to heaven, don't you? And you know what people tell me all the time? I've heard it so much, and now I get to say it out loud. I'm tired of hearing it. Please stop asking me Isn't it okay, Johnny, if people are getting saved? As though people getting saved is the end goal. Please hear me. People getting saved is not the end goal. People being in a relationship with their God so that they can glorify Him is the main goal. God is the center of the gospel, not man. Salvation isn't an end, it's a beginning. Our goal is not to get people saved. Our goal is to take lost people who hate their God and teach them how to love their God, because God deserves their worship. When did we put God second? It's almost like some people don't even talk about the Lord anymore in the gospel. All the gospel is how you can be happy and be content. In most modern gospel presentations, people are the main character, not the God of the Bible. It's anthropocentric, if you want the technical terminology. It's not Christocentric. It's not theocentric. It's not doxocentric, glorycentric. So yes, I'm very much zealous for us to not do that wrong. So that when you talk to your neighbor who's lost, the thing you're supposed to care about most is they are not glorifying God. God is being robbed of His glory. God is not being adored or worshipped or respected or revered. And that bothers me because I love Him. He deserves worship. And I'm watching my friends worship cars and money and women and toys. Boy, I wish I could just help them see that God has a wonderful plan for their life. He might not have a wonderful plan for their life. He might have a terrible plan for their life if they keep ignoring Him. Read your Bible. Go read Revelation 6 and 7 and 14 and read what happens to people who ignore the Almighty. The real message is not a nice meeting between two peers. The real message is God reconciling people to Himself who deserve wrath, and people who are broken and unable and unwilling to worship Him being brought into a worship relationship with Him. People aren't missing salvation. They're missing God. Modern evangelicalism is focused almost exclusively on the recipients of evangelism, not on the one who gives His Son to die. And I think that is a fundamental thing that we can all adjust. You ever hear any crusades about discipleship? Remember Billy Graham's crusades? Who remembers the play in Modesto, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames? Remember those big movements that everybody was so moved by? You ever hear any of those on discipleship? What we really need is the Billy Graham survey of the whole Bible. What we really need is Heaven Gates, Hell's Seminary. You don't ever hear that. Because we have so shifted since the 18th century to man-centeredness and trying to think that people being saved is a result and an end goal, that all ministry outreach is designed to try to get people saved, not make disciples. What are we supposed to be doing? Making disciples. The Bible doesn't say go into all the world and make converts. We're supposed to be making people that want to worship the Lord and bringing them to Him and teaching them. The Great Commission is about discipleship. And yes, evangelism is a huge part of that. Please stop asking what works. This isn't about what works. It's about whether we're faithful to the Word of God. Please stop measuring success by numbers, saying, oh, the church across town has really grown. They must be successful. Not if they're not preaching the truth. Preach the word, Paul says. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That sounds funny to me. Convince, rebuke, and exhort? That doesn't sound like appeal to, sell, make it palatable, make the gospel digestible, make the gospel easy, give them what they want, tell them all their dreams will come true if they join the church. It's a Napoleon reference for my friends that know that. Paul, in his systematic theology to the Romans, says this. It's why I give gift cards for $11.36. You know this story. We sing it. We sing the Romans doxology at our church. This is what Paul says. For of him means from him, right? That's what it means. That all things are from him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In order, I think, for us to see anything like revival, we as Christians first, us in this room, anybody that wants to be faithful to the gospel, faithful in discipleship, anybody that wants to have a fruitful evangelistic and discipleship ministry, God will have to be first for us. before we can ever tell anybody else he should be first for them. If God is second to us, do you understand how silly it is for you to tell other people to put him first? Do you believe that everything in your life is to be done to the glory of God? Do you really believe that? Does your life show that? You say you want to live as an example. Does your example show, when your message doesn't, that God is first? What if I looked at your bank account? Who would it show as first? I really hope that you see what I see. I don't always say you should be like me. I don't always say that. Peter tells elders to be an example. But in this area, I've said this before, I only got a couple of things I feel like I'm good at. And you can ask Pastor Heinrich if one of them is true, because I always say I'm a good sermon listener. I listened to him preach all those years, still remember the things he said. I'm a good listener to a sermon. So if I ever tell you, listen to the sermon, you know that I practice what I preach. And the other thing is, I think it's safe to say, and I hope I'm okay saying it, that at least up till this point in my life, I've wanted God to be first. I've cared more about his glory than I care about anything. I care more that he's exalted and put first in my life and in my family's life. Years ago, we were giving somebody a ride home. And then this might shock you to hear, because we've never done organized devotions in my family. We've never been that way. And I love if you do that. If you have a time of day where you do devotions, like the Resendezes do Bible time, at a certain time of day, I respect it and I love it. I just noticed early in my faith I would get discouraged, me personally, because I would try to schedule times and then I would fail and then I would be scared to schedule other times. And I just over time decided that wasn't going to be characteristic of me. And so in my family, I just made it a commitment. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to be devotional 24/7. That's what we're going to do. We're not going to have a normal life and a devotional life. We are only going to have a devotional life. So that when I open my refrigerator, I say, hey, kids, like I did 2 days ago, our fridge is full. Do you guys know that in the living room? Do you know you have a refrigerator full of food? Turn on the water and water comes out of the spout. Hey, you guys, fresh water just came out of this thing. We have enough of it to shower in it. We were giving somebody a ride home, and it was me and my whole family and this person. And they asked me from the back of the van, what do you guys do for devotions? And I have to tell you, I was scared because we didn't do devotions. And I didn't know what my kids were going to say. I thought, oh man, we might look bad. This is a new person at our church. They're going to hear the preacher doesn't have devotions. And it was Abby that said it. She said, our whole life is a devotion. All we ever talk about in our family is what God is doing. It's all of our conversation, all day, every day. Some of you know my dad just died. And I'm pretty tender right now to how temporary this life is. Because I watched my dad live a rough life, and he didn't serve the Lord. I think he was a Christian, but he never served the Lord. And I am happy that I think he's in heaven. But I fear he went empty-handed. That he didn't take treasure. Because he didn't spend his life in ministry. He didn't spend his life sharing the gospel. He didn't spend his life storing up treasure. And I love my dad dearly, and I'm not throwing him under the bus. He was an honorable man, and he was respectful to me. I'm so thankful for him. But I don't want you to go to heaven empty-handed. Whatever you do in your yard this week isn't going to heaven. Whatever your bank account looks like this week is not going to heaven. Whoever your favorite team is this week, win or lose, is not going to take you to heaven. I want you to go to heaven and say, Lord, this is what I did for you. This is how I served you. I shared with my neighbor. I prayed for my cousin. I talked to my kids. I hope your trophies are treasure. I really do. And I want you to take people with you to heaven. I really do. And that's a Calvinist talking, isn't it? Do I believe God is sovereign? Absolutely. But I believe his sovereignty uses your evangelism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the gospel. Everybody in here who has been saved heard the gospel. And I would just ask that we as a church, and I in particular, would be faithful with that gospel, that we would find ourselves in a long line of evangelists and take up the mantle and go spread the word to a lost and dying world, to have zeal, have a desire to see you glorified, Help us glorify you in our lives and tell others too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?